So it's our second week of studying the book of Ephesians, and we're already going to take a break from it and do something else. So we'll still be looking at Ephesians at the end of today, but this is going to be less of a sermon and more of kind of just a teaching on the doctrine of the Trinity. And the message is called Our Triune God. So today, this is not going to be exhaustive. This message is going to be designed to do a couple things, to give you a brief, ever so brief, overview of the nature of God, and specifically the nature of the Trinity. It's also going to provide a backdrop for Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 14. So we're going to spend the next 3 weeks after this week in those verses, because it's really, I'm really excited about it, to be honest with you. I've been studying this for a couple weeks now, and I'm really excited about that. So this will be a backdrop to provide information to help us to really get into that. And then the third thing is, I'm hoping this is going to whet your appetite to study God on your own, that some of the things that you pick up this morning, you'll want to learn more about. You'll search the scriptures, you'll search a little bit of theology, you'll be talking to each other, you'll be praying some of these things to the Lord. So it's really designed to be just a helper for that purpose. So make sure you have your notebooks handy. I'm going to be going through information. I'm going to try to do it in a way that's going to be palatable, that's going to be helpful to you, and I'm going to try to be strategic in how I do this. So if I were to ask you who George Washington was, you probably would say, okay, well, he was the first president of the United States, and we both would agree and say, oh, yeah, okay, we know what we're talking about. And then you might tell me that he... he was the first president, that he was born in Norfolk, Virginia, that he lived, born in 1729. He signed the Declaration of Independence, and then I'd say, okay, some of those sound a little bit weird, but I think we're still talking about the same person. And then if you said to me, well, he was Native American, he was 5'3", and heavy set, and had an eye patch, and smoked a cigar, I would say, well, we're probably not talking about the same person. And you'd say, oh yeah, George Washington. I'd say, no, not George Washington. And just for you history buffs, George Washington was born in Westmoreland County, Virginia, in 1732, and he never signed the Declaration of Independence. He was not part of the First Continental Congress. So even though we could say that we're talking about the same person, we have to check ourselves and make sure that we have not only our facts right, but that we're actually talking about the same person. And we're going to find that this happens a lot with God. People say they're talking about God, but sometimes what they say and what they believe about him is not really what the scriptures are saying. So just to give us just to whet our appetite, if you want to turn to Isaiah chapter 40 in your Bibles, Isaiah 40, we're going to start in verse 10. Behold, the Lord God comes with might. His arm rules for him. Behold, his reward is with him and his recompense before him. He will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs into his arms. He will carry them in his bosom and gently lead those that are with young. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand and marked off the heavens with a span and closed the dust of the earth in a measure and weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance? Who has measured the spirit of the Lord? Or what man shows him his counsel? Whom did he consult? And who made him understand? Who taught him the path of justice and taught him knowledge and showed him the way of understanding? Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket and are accounted as dust on the scales. Behold, he takes up coastlands like fine dust. Verse 21. Do you not know? Do you not hear? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them like a tent to dwell in, who brings princes to nothing and makes the rulers of the earth as emptiness. Scarcely are they planted, scarcely sown, scarcely has their stem not taken root in the earth, when he blows on them and they wither. The tempest carries them off like stubble. To whom will you compare me, that I should be like him, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high and see. Who created these? He who brings out their host by number, calling them by name, by the greatness of his might, because he is strong in power. Not one is missing. Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my right is disregarded by my God? Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the faint, and to him who has no might he increases strength. Even youths shall faint and be weary, and young men shall fall exhausted. But those who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Beautiful piece of scripture. So who is God? Who is he? There's lots of answers that you hear from people. And so again, I'm just going to give you a brief biographical sketch. We're going to just learn about him, his person. You know, and pastors were always kind of being taught and told, you know, that your sermon has to have some kind of application, some kind of follow through. And I got to tell you, all we're going to do is just learn about God so we can worship him, so we can just glorify him. So your application, your takeaway is go home and praise the Lord. Okay, so this is going to be for you to do that and to understand him. So I'm not going to give you sermon points. I'm just going to give you a couple of topics, and we're just going to move through them as naturally as we can. We're going to talk about the attributes of God, which is another way of saying qualities or characteristics. So what is he like? We're going to talk about the nature of God, the relationships and the roles. And then finally, we're going to talk about, very briefly, the work of the Trinity in salvation. And that's going to relate to Ephesians 1, 3 through 14. So let's talk about his attributes. Those are his qualities. Those are his aspects of his character. We get those from thousands and thousands of verses in the scriptures. And you could just read, I mean, even what we read this morning already, you can look at those verses and you can pull out qualities and pieces of who he is and his character and his wisdom and his power. But for the sake of time, for the sake of being as concise as possible, I'm just going to list 10 to you. I'm just going to give you 10 attributes of God. And then I'm just going to give you one verse that's going to try to support and help you understand that. And again, there are hundreds and hundreds and possibly even thousands of verses that back this stuff up. So before we get started with that, why is this important? It's important that we know who we worship, because if we don't know him, I mean, it's just like saying I got married to some girl. Well, who is she? Well, that's not important, but I got married, you know? And it's like, we say that a lot of times as Christians. Well, I got saved, and it's like, saved from what and by who, you know? So if we understand who our God is, we can worship him adequately. We can understand him. We can have confidence in him. We can have peace that we know who he is, because he tells us who he is in his scriptures. So that's the reason why we're going to do this. And so we're going to go through just 10 of these things here. I'm going to move quickly because I don't want to get too bogged down, but I'm going to try to be as considerate of your hand and of your ears as possible. So first thing about God is God is holy. God is holy. That means he is set apart. He's different. He's one of a kind. There's nothing and no one like him. So even if we go to try to describe him, we're going to fall short because there's no one like him. There's no one like him. And Isaiah 6:3 says, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." So we serve a holy God. Number two, God is eternal. That means he's always been and he always will be. This one freaked me out when I was a kid because I just couldn't wrap my brain around someone who has never been born and who's never going to die. I didn't understand it because we're finite, we're human, so everything we know has a beginning and an end. So to think about God as being eternal blows my mind. And I think it's supposed to blow your mind a little bit because we're talking about God. But Psalm 90, verse 2 says, "Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God." So God is holy, God is eternal. God is also unchanging. The scholars call that immutable, but we're going to call it unchanging. God doesn't change. In James 1:17, we'll hear that verse a lot as we're going through this study. The Father of lights in whom there is no variation or no shadow due to change. So that's important. We need to understand that. Because God doesn't change, his character doesn't change. He's not flip-floppy. He's not flighty. He doesn't do something over here and then go, maybe not, and over here. He doesn't become from a great person to a really bad person. He doesn't get moody. He doesn't change. He's constant all the time. We change all the time. We don't know what's going on, But God never changes. Malachi 3:6 says, I, the Lord, do not change. So God is holy, God is eternal, God is unchanging. Number four, God is omnipotent. That's a fancy way to say that God is all-powerful. God is all-powerful. So when you look at volcanoes erupting, when you look at an atomic blast, when you think about the winds, hurricanes, and tornadoes, all that power and force is nothing compared to God. And we read in the scriptures that God holds that in the palm of his hand. So God is all-powerful. Nothing is too hard for you, says Jeremiah 32:17. And Jesus said, with God, all things are possible. So God is all-powerful. He is omnipotent. Number five, God is omnipresent. That means that God is ever-present. He is at all places, at all times. So God is here in this room. And when we get to this next week studying Ephesians, we're going to talk about heavenly places, that there is a realm, a spiritual place that God resides. Jesus said that God is spirit in John 4. And so God is ever-present. He's at all places, all times. And he says in Jeremiah, do I not fill heaven and earth, says the Lord. There's a famous psalm, Psalm 139. David says, where can I go from your spirit? Where can I go from your presence? He says, if I ascend into heaven, you're there. If I make my bed in the depths, you're there too. If I rise in the wings of the dawn or settle on the far side of the sea, even there your hand will guide me. He says, your right hand will hold me fast. So God is all places. So you can't run and hide from God. It's not possible. God is everywhere. Number six, God is omniscient. That means he's all-knowing. Notice all these omni words, all-knowing, all-powerful, ever-present. God is all-knowing. In Job, it says, God is perfect in knowledge. In 1 John, it says, God knows everything. So more than just facts, God is intimately familiar with persons. So God doesn't just know about you. He doesn't know that you're 6'1", have dark hair, skinny. He knows the depths of your soul. He knows everything about your character because he built you. He made you. So he's intimately familiar with all things. Number seven, God is righteous. When I think of the word righteous, I just mean rightness. So everything that God does is right. God can't make a bad judgment, okay? I, the Lord, speak truth. I declare what is right, says Isaiah 45:19. So God is righteous. Church, this is important. I mean, all these, I could spend hours on all these, but they're so important because if God is righteous and what he does is right, there are things that happen in this world that are bad. There are terrible things that happen. And if we just look at it on this plane, if we just look at this life and say, you know, we shake our fists and we say, oh, that's not good. God understands ultimately why things happen. And he understands how sin and wickedness can still factor into his plan. He still works it around for his good. And ultimately, his way is right somehow. And we won't understand it this side of heaven. When we get to heaven, when we're face to face with him and his majesty, we won't even have to ask. We won't even have to ask, God, why'd you do that? We'll get to see him, and he'll look at us and we'll say, I understand. Because it's all for him, his glory. It's all for his plan. And that's hard. This is a hard doctrine to understand, God's righteousness. But it's true. God is righteous in his person. Number eight, kind of going along with that, God is also faithful. God is faithful. Another way to say that is that God keeps his promises. God makes a promise, and you see it. It's really cool. You go through the Old Testament, and you see all the covenants, all the promises he makes to different people and to nations. And he says, I make this promise to you. And there's even covenants called unconditional covenants, which basically means, even if you don't hold up your end of the bargain, I will hold up mine. I will do what I say I'm going to do. I will keep my promise to you, despite anything you do. That is grace. That is mercy. So God is faithful. Deuteronomy 32:4 says, a God of faithfulness and without iniquity, just and upright is he. Our God is faithful. Number nine, God is love. That's a mushy word that gets mixed up a lot, okay? Here's how I've kind of figured this out. God eternally gives of himself to others. That's really what it means to magnify and glorify in his love. Is love is a gift you're giving of yourself to someone else. Very simply, 1 John 4:8 says, God is love. We made the distinction a couple weeks ago that love is not our God, but God embodies love. God is the perfection of love. Number 9, love. The last one I'm going to give you this morning, number 10, God is triune. Okay? The word triune is almost identical to the word Trinity. The word Trinity comes from a combination of terms. It means tri-unity. It means the unity of three. Okay? The unity of three. The word Trinity is not in the Bible, but we're going to see that we see the Trinity demonstrated in the Bible. So here's what we're going to spend most of our time talking about this morning is the Trinity. Here's a just a brief definition for you, and theologians have battled this back and forth for centuries and finally came up with as close to this as possible. God eternally exists as three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and each person is fully God, and there is one God. So God is one God who exists in three persons. So we're talking about the nature of God here. I don't want to exhaust you with all the different texts, but we're going to look at just a couple this morning to show you, first of all, that the Trinity, as we define it, exists in Scripture, that this is a true reality. And then we're going to explore and talk about how he exists the way he does, okay? So in Matthew 28:19, Jesus, this is very famous, he says, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." So Jesus flat out says it. He says, "I'm doing this in the name of the Father, Son, and the Spirit." And he makes the distinction, "and of the." He makes the distinction between all three, okay? Turn with me to 2 Corinthians 13. This is not a long verse. I just really want you to see this for yourself because I think this is really neat. So 2 Corinthians 13:14. Paul is giving his final greeting, his final blessing to the church at Corinth. And he says in verse 14, "The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all." I love that. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. So not only does he distinguish between the three persons of God, but he also talks about a little bit of their character too. And he says, by the grace, by the love, by the fellowship. It's really, really neat. And then also, and we won't turn here just yet, but Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 14, the section we're going to be studying for the next 3 weeks, that is one of the most famous, most dynamic passages of Scripture that talk about, that deal with this Trinity that is so hard for us to understand. And by the way, I'm not going to solve all your questions. I'm not going to answer them all today because it's just not going to happen. The fact that God exists this way, I think, is another argument for why, where people would say that man made this up. It doesn't make any sense that a human being would make up a God that he couldn't possibly understand. Someone always, in religion, someone always has the key to understanding. Someone always has the final say and says, okay, this is the way it is. There's none of that in Christianity. There's nothing like that in our faith because we serve a God that even though we understand him to a point, he is beyond comprehension in his makeup. And we trust him. We just have faith and we say, I don't understand how you can exist as three persons and be one God. I don't get that. But you know what? I see the evidence of it in my life. I see that it's true in the Scriptures, and I trust you. And I can't wait to meet you and see how this all works out. Okay? Each member of the Trinity is fully God. Okay? But yet they are distinct. And they exist in perfect unity. They function in perfect unity. This is the example of fellowship, of completeness. They are one in essence. And this is really neat too, because if you look at all the attributes that we just talked about for a few minutes there, the Father is holy, eternal, unchanging, all-powerful, ever-present, all-knowing, righteous, faithful, and loving. The Son is holy, eternal, unchanging, all-powerful, ever-present, all-knowing, righteous, faithful, and loving. The Spirit is holy, eternal, unchanging, all-powerful, ever-present, all-knowing, righteous, faithful, loving. So all three of the persons of the Trinity share this. Now, there's always the question that gets brought up about Jesus, because Jesus, when he came to earth, he took on the form of man. The Bible says he didn't look anything different than us. There was nothing about him that looked any more attractive or more glorious. He just looked like a dude, just like a regular old Joe, okay? There was nothing about him that looked different. And so how could Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, the Son of God, the Word, how could he still be part of this relationship? And again, this has stumped scholars for centuries. But the way that we understand it is that Jesus was still fully God, even though he was also fully man. That what Jesus did, and we see this in Philippians chapter 2, is that he actually voluntarily suppressed the use of his own power, of his own deity, for the purpose of wrapping himself in a human body. So he wanted to become like us and be in this body, a flesh and bones body like us. But he voluntarily said, you know what? I'm not going to exercise my omnipresence. I'm not going to be all over the place because I'm going to trap myself in this body, even though at any point he could do it. And you can see it in Luke, the end of Luke 23, Luke 24, the stranger on the road to Emmaus, where he actually travels and goes in different places. He can still do everything that he's supposed to do as God, but Jesus voluntarily suppresses those things for the benefit of being like us in the flesh. But Jesus never stopped being God. So how do we understand the Trinity? And we're moving into the third section. This will be kind of the biggest part of our morning here. I could give you a bunch of analogies. The kids have a bunch of pictures in the back that have a picture of Trinity. I don't know if you guys saw that yet. It's right there. And it's not a picture per se, but it's kind of a diagram to help us try to wrap our brains around how that could be. So adults, you want to be peeking over and sneaking a look at the kids' sermon packs. We take better care of them than we take care of you, so there you go. But all the analogies we could use totally fail. I mean, we could try to understand, and I've got a bunch in my mind, and one of them I think that's helpful just for me is when I think about a family unit, you have a father, you have a mother, and you have children. Okay, so you have three entities of people that exist in one family. Now, they're all distinctly different. The father is different than the mom. Mom's different than the kids. Kids are different than the father, vice versa, all the way around. However, there is one family unit. And you can't remove one of those members without damaging or influencing the whole unit. And yet, we could say that when mom goes out or when dads go out, or even when you send your kids off, they're representative of the family unit. And so even in the family relationship, and we will explore that in Ephesians chapter 5 and 6, it's really cool, but even the family unit is a demonstration of a Trinity relationship that God has in himself. That's one analogy, even though it falls short. So to help us better understand this, instead of going and trying to give you all these examples and analogies, I think it's more helpful to understand the roles and the relationships that each person of the Trinity has. And maybe you've heard some of these before. If you have, this will just be a refresher. If you haven't, hopefully this will help you. This has helped me tremendously, understanding, okay, because when I was a kid, I used to think to myself, okay, there's the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. So what? Like, why do we need three of them? Like, why can't there just be like one God, one person, and just call it a day? Like, why do we need three? I don't understand. I didn't get it. It just seemed like the Trinity was just a mishmash, and it's nothing. I don't understand. And so this really helped me as an adult to wrap my brain around how God operates and how he works and how amazing he is. So to set this up, I want to give you a crude analogy, very crude analogy, okay? So if this is at all offensive, I apologize, but let's try to picture this in the real world. I picture this as a sales organization, so a company. Kirby vacuums, insurance, selling dryers, whatever. I don't even know, okay? A sales organization. And we're going to say that this one company, this one sales organization, has three employees in it. It's got a manager, it's got a salesman, and it's got an administrative assistant or a back office worker, someone who does the paperwork and things like that. The manager is the overseer. He's the brains of the operation, okay? He orchestrates everything. He tells his employees where to go, what to do. He sets the goals. He determines the business plan. Ultimately, it's the manager's vision for how this goes. And we all, anybody who's working knows this is how it goes. You get a boss, the manager or the owner of the company sets the goals, they set the standard, they tell you what's what, okay? The second one is the salesman or the worker, okay? This is the person who's on the road, they travel all over the place, in some cases 2,000 miles a week, whatever it is, okay? They travel, they go out and they do the work, okay? They transact business, they set meetings up, they bring in dollars, they do whatever, they create the work. If it's manual labor, they're going out and they're planting trees or they're doing something. They are working hard to accomplish and set in motion the vision of their manager. Okay? And then you have the administrative support. You have the back office person or the secretary or the whatever you want to call it, office manager. Okay? This person is in charge of the office work. They handle the paperwork. They handle the invoices. They make sure the money gets done the right way. They make sure that the processes are done, the phone calls are made, follow-ups are scheduled. So they do all the other stuff, all the messy paperwork that no one else wants to do, they do it. If any one of those people is not part of this organization, the whole thing fails. Without the vision, it doesn't happen. Without the worker, nothing ever gets done. Without the back office, nothing gets processed. So each one of these members of this organization has to be there and has to function properly. Now, in the working world, we've got jealousy and ladder climbing and, you know, my boss is a jerk and this person's lazy and we have all this stuff. But imagine if our organizations and our companies ran perfectly, perfectly, all the time. What kind of productivity would get accomplished, okay? So I know that's crude, but keep that imagery sort of in your mind as we're going through. And I'm just going to tell you where I'm going so that you kind of can prepare yourself here. So we're going to talk about the Father, His roles, the Son, His roles, the Spirit, His roles, and then we're going to wrap it up. Okay? So the first person of the Trinity is the Father. The Bible says that there is one God, and it actually specifies the Father, from whom are all things, and through whom we exist, 1 Corinthians 8:6. So we know that the Father is the head. He is the manager. The buck stops with the Father, okay? Now here's three roles, three things about the Father, okay? Number one, the Father is the ordainer. Ordainer. What that means is that it's His plan, His will, His way. So He is the one who sets everything in motion. Jesus said, "Our Father who art in heaven," He said, "your kingdom come, your will be done." Jesus flat out said it. And when He was in the garden praying, He said, "It's not my will, but yours be done." So even Jesus acknowledged, "Father, it's your will. You're the boss. You are the one who ordains. You are the ordainer." The second thing about the Father is that He's also the designer. He designs everything. He sets it in motion. Creation was designed by God. In Genesis chapter 1, God said, "Let there be, dot, dot, dot," and there was. God said, "I want this. I want light. I want an expanse. I'm going to separate the waters from the waters. I want fish, and I want creatures, and I want to make man in our own image." And then He says, "our own image," in the end of chapter 1. He says, "our own image." I think it's 127. But the whole time, the Father is ordaining. He's designing everything. He says, "I want this, and I want this, and I want this to work, and I want science to work this way, and atoms to function that way." And it's unbelievable. So the Father is the designer. He's the ordainer, designer, and finally, He is the giver. The Father is the giver. All grace originates from God. Again, James 1:17, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights. Now again, there is much more that God does. But just to kind of get us moving here, we know that God is the ordainer, He is the designer, He is the giver. Let's talk about the Son. He is the second person of the Trinity. Hebrews 1:8 through 10 exalts Him as the Lord of over all creation. In John 1, it calls Him the Word. It's another name that's given to Christ. He is the capital W, the Word. And it says that the Word, Jesus, was with God. Okay, so separate person. He was with God. And then it says he was God. So he is God, but yet he's with God. So again, we're starting to see that this exists, this relationship exists. So three things about the Son, about Jesus. Number one, he is the Redeemer. Jesus is the Redeemer. What does that mean? That means that he paid the price to purchase the souls of his church. He paid the price for sin. He redeemed us. It was a transactional thing. We're going to see moving forward that there's a lot of money and business and financial transaction things that happen with God. God purchased us, like at the marketplace. Luke 1:68 says, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people." Titus 2:14 says, "Jesus gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession." So Jesus Christ is the Redeemer. He's also the modeler. The modeler. What that means is that he is the standard by which all humanity is measured, and he is who we strive to be like. So he's the model. So we look to Christ because he lived perfectly when he was here. Paul said, "Be imitators of me as I am of Christ." It's part of sanctification. It's part of being like him. In Hebrews 4:15, we learn that Christ sympathizes with our weakness, that he's been through what we've been through in every possible way, except he never gave in to sin. So he was tempted the way we were tempted, but never gave in without sin. So Jesus is the Redeemer, the modeler. Finally, he is the mediator. The mediator. He stands between us and God, the Father. We have access to God through Jesus. He said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." Remember, it's the relationship of the Father. And in 1 Timothy 2:5, it says that there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. And in Ephesians, the phrase "in Christ" or "in him" shows up over 30 times. Okay? I think it's 32 or 35 times. I have it written down for the next sermon. So, but everything is in him. It's all through him. So he mediates everything. Everything goes through Christ. Okay? So Jesus is the Redeemer, the modeler, the mediator. He has built a bridge for us. And because, this is really important, because of Jesus, we have direct access to God. We can pray and we get right to him. There's no waiting in line. There's no talking to the secretary. We go right to the Father because of Jesus. Okay? Okay. Father, Son, the Spirit. The Spirit is the third person of the Trinity. And I'm going to give you four roles for the Trinity, or for the Spirit. I kept on finding more as I was looking through Scripture, but I had to stop and give you kind of like the big ones, okay? But let me just talk a little bit about the Spirit. In Acts chapter 5, okay, when Peter, the Apostle Peter, he confronts Ananias and Sapphira, and they've lied. They've sold some property. They're going to give a bunch of money to the church, but then they lie about it, okay? And Peter confronts them, and he asks the question. He says in verse 3, "Why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit?" Then the very next verse, he said, "Because you have not lied to man, but to God." So Peter calls the Holy Spirit God. He puts them on the same plane. Okay, so let's look at these four real quick. The Holy Spirit is the sealer. The sealer. He applies the grace of God to our lives and stamps us like with a seal. Okay? He regenerates us and he stamps us. We're going to see that in Ephesians chapter 1. He is the sealer. God has stamped us with his mark. We are sealed by the Spirit. Number two, he is the counselor. He is the helper. He is the testifier. So the Spirit comes alongside us and he helps us and he gives us encouragement and he leads us and he directs us. And it says in Romans 8:16, "The Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs also, heirs with God and fellow heirs with Christ." So the Spirit bears witness with us. He helps us. In John chapter 14, 15, and 16, the Spirit's called the Helper. He abides with us. He teaches us. He bears with us. And he bears witness about Jesus to us. So he's the counselor. Number three, he's the illuminator. He's the illuminator. The Spirit, it's like he turns on the light. The Spirit enables us to understand God's Word and apply it to our lives. And I'll tell you, every single time, when someone catches a fire for the Word of God, I hear it all the time. They say, okay, I was reading this book and it didn't make a lot of sense to me. I just read it and I got it, but whatever. And then it got to a certain point when it's like the light bulb goes on in their mind and their heart, and they start to like understand. And it's like the words jump off the page, and next thing you know, they start to be changed by what they're reading. And it's like more than just comprehension. There's something that's changing in their soul. They want to be in relationship with God. They want to understand Him. And so that's the Spirit working. So you can, whenever you're reading a passage of Scripture and it becomes clear, it comes alive, guess what? Spirit's doing its job. He's working in you to illuminate. 1 Corinthians 2:14, the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he's not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. Number four, last one, he is the sanctifier. Remember, kids, we talked about the sanctification. We talked about it's like the sink, right? Sink, you got it. So you put the dishes in the sink, you clean them up, and you pull them out. It's this process of sanctifying your dishes, right? That's what the Holy Spirit does. Whenever the Spirit is cleaning you up, that's what He's doing. That's His job. He is cleaning and sanctifying. It says in Romans 8:13, if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, the sin in your life, you will live. It's by the Spirit that you're changed. So the Holy Spirit is the sealer, the counselor, the illuminator, and the sanctifier. Let me just give you an example of how this works. Okay, and then we'll move on to our last point here. So let's just look at this in prayer. Okay, so we as believers, we go and we pray to God. Okay, this is how it works. Romans 8:26 says the Spirit intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. So when we go to pray, the Spirit actually starts the process and helps us to pray to God. Okay, so we pray, it goes through the Son, the mediator, to the Father. Okay, we pray through the Son to the Father. The Father says to Jesus, He says, is this one yours? And Jesus says, yes, I bought them and paid for them. They're mine. Okay, because He's the Redeemer. The Father responds. Remember, the Father's the giver. The Father responds through the Son and to the Spirit. The Spirit then, who indwells us, who is the helper, realizes and applies the grace of God to our lives. That's complicated, but at the end of the day, when that happens, we say, oh, God answered my prayer. All that takes place every time we pray. Every time any one of us prays. Anytime any believer on the face of the planet prays, all that is taking place all the time. God is always working. And that's just in prayer. That's just prayer. Remember, God is all-powerful. So He's doing all that all the time. Interesting point, though. Without Jesus, this all falls apart. Without Jesus, remember, everything goes through Him, from God to us and from us to God, through the Son. Turn to Ephesians chapter 1. We're going to end here. Ephesians chapter 1, starting in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love He predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace, with which He has blessed us in the Beloved. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of His will, according to His purpose, which He has set forth in Christ, as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things to Himself, things in heaven and things on earth. In Him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will, so that we who are first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of His glory. In Him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. That is the work of the Trinity in salvation. In the Greek, that's all one sentence, by the way. We're going to spend the next 3 weeks unpacking that. All things, if you notice, including salvation, are done for God's ultimate glory. We're going to see in the next 3 weeks that the church is chosen by the Father, redeemed by the Son, and sealed by the Holy Spirit, all for God's glory. That's really remarkable. Let's pray. Lord, thank you this morning. I know we covered a lot of ground and bounced all over the place, but just thank you, Lord, for giving us your word to help us to understand who you are, what you do. And Lord, I know that we're looking forward to meeting you someday and seeing you face to face to get a lot of these questions answered, but more than that, to have a deeper relationship with you. So Lord, it's my prayer this morning that the rest of this week that we can turn these over in our mind, that we can start to think about you as you really are, that I can think about you as eternal. And as much as I get lost and scared in that thought, Lord, but just to worship you in awe and to know that you're in control, that it's your purpose, it's your plan. You're such an awesome God, Lord, and we're just thankful to be here to fellowship and talk about you and worship you. So we just ask that you bless our time, bless our families, and be with those who aren't here right now. In Jesus' name, amen.